If you were here with us last week and you dropped a card on the steps and you find there's something that you continue to struggle with, I just want to remind you we would count it a privilege to walk with you and help you any way that we can. There's just no reason why you should struggle alone. We have lots of resources, we have lots of ways we can help, and we would count it a privilege to do so. You can contact me directly, talk to any of our staff. There's a care center on the 200 level up here. You could talk with someone after the service. We just want you to know you don't need to carry that burden alone. Last fall, in the early part of the Samuel story, we learned that a distinctive of being a Christian leader, and we've defined leadership in pretty general terms. If you're serious about being a Christ follower and you want to influence others for Christ, then that's kind of how we're defining leadership in this series. And what we learned is if you're going to be serious as a spiritual leader, that you also have to learn to be a faithful follower. There is never a time as a Christian leader when you are really in charge. The very essence of what it means to be a Christ follower is to be a Christ follower. And you are influencing others to also follow Christ. So to be an effective spiritual leader, you have to learn to be a good follower, which raises a question. What happens when a spiritual leader no longer wants to be a follower? Well, that's what we want to talk about this morning. If you have a Bible, turn with us to 1 Samuel chapter 13. If you're new with us, we've been working our way through the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. We find ourselves in chapter 13 this morning. This is really the official beginning of the Saul story. We've had several chapters that were a transition from Samuel to Saul, from the judges to the monarchy, but it's very evident by verse 1 of chapter 13, this is the official beginning of the Saul story. Samuel will still come and go, but this is now about Saul and about the monarchy. Verse 1, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. So that's a clear indication, kind of the beginning of the Saul story. 30 years old, reigned for 42 years. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. So this is kind of laying out the beginning of the story. You remember, Israel didn't really have an official army because they didn't have a king. But now Saul is king. Now he's recruiting kind of professional soldiers. We might think of them as special forces. 3,000, 2,000 with Saul, 1,000 with Jonathan. Also, as we go through this story and there's reference to these towns, it's just a good reminder that all of these stories happen in a very small geographical area. When Israel came into the land of promise, they never fully inherited the land that God offered them. They just didn't trust God to give them the land. And literally to this day in history, they've never occupied the fullness of the land. The Philistines had the coastal plains, which was a huge area. The Moabites, the Ammonites. Israel actually had a very small geographical area up around Jerusalem. But again, at this part in the story, Jerusalem is not Jerusalem as we think about it. It wasn't even controlled by Israel at this time. That doesn't happen until David. If you go just north a little ways, 10, 15 miles, you start to bump into all these little towns in the hills, in the mountains, and that's where all of this activity takes place. Verse 3, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Not a lot of detail given. This is our introduction to Jonathan. Jonathan attacks this Philistine garrison and basically initiates war. When we read through previous chapters in Samuel, you had kind of a hint that these Philistine garrisons, these little outposts, were kind of dotted here and there in the landscape, even among the people of Israel. Because they had never really inherited the land, they hadn't possessed it, really the Philistines were in charge, and they would set up these little outposts, these garrisons, here and there in the hills, just to watch the people of Israel, make sure they weren't up to something. So we bumped into these along the way. And now what happens is Jonathan, with 1,000 soldiers, basically initiates a fight, which is to initiate a war. So Saul sends word to all of Israel. The people gather at Gilgal. Remember, Gilgal was a little bit to the east toward the Jordan River. It was a high, flat area. From that vantage point, you could literally see in all directions. And you could easily see down to Michmash, which was about 10 to 12 miles away, and you could clearly see the Philistines and what they were doing. So Saul gathers the people, and the Philistines clearly are gathering for war. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand, which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. The Philistines were a fighting machine. They were on the cutting edge of weaponry. They were on the cutting edge of metalwork. They were just a massive fighting machine to be feared. They had chariots, they had horsemen, and now they are gathering for war. From Gilgal, the Hebrew people could have seen this, and for the most part, it was time to get out of Dodge. So the people are scattering. They're hiding in caves. They're hiding in the bushes. They're running. They're crossing the Jordan to the eastern side of the Jordan. Most of them are getting out of there. And the nation is dwindling down to a very small number of fearful soldiers that will remain with Saul. I think we all understand these are the moments that define leadership. Leadership is relatively easy when everything's working, everything's prosperous, everybody's happy. These are the moments that separate leaders. And this will be the critical moment for Saul that in many ways will define the path that he will travel as king. Verse 8, now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Saul went out to meet him and greet him, literally to bless him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come with the appointed within the appointed days and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Now, in fairness to Saul, it's hard to imagine how absolutely terrifying this would have been. They're up on this kind of high, flat area. He's got a very small remnant of people that have remained with him. The Philistines are gathering for war, and they are a fighting machine, and the command is to wait 7 days. That would have been 7 anxious days. Now, we've bumped into this before, and I've highlighted it along the way. This seems to be somewhat of a protocol where Saul would wait 7 days, Samuel would arrive, would offer the sacrifice, and they would gain God's favor. In this case, Saul waits 7 days, but on the 7th day, Samuel is not showing up. Saul sees the people leaving, kind of goes into panic mode, and decides to offer the sacrifice himself. Basically, as king, he chooses to operate as priest. Now, the text becomes very clear that God had clearly commanded Saul to wait for Samuel, and Samuel, as the priest, would offer the sacrifice. But Saul offers the sacrifice, and about the time he finishes, then Samuel arrives on the scene. Some scholars take the position that Samuel was playing kind of a cat and mouse game with Saul because he didn't like Saul and he didn't like the arrangement. So he's kind of hiding in the bushes, waiting for Saul to make a mistake, and then shows up on the scene. There's virtually no textual evidence for that view. As a matter of fact, I would contend that that would be the opposite of everything we've learned to be true of Samuel. I would see it much more in God's sovereign timing. Samuel shows up when he shows up. Saul responds like a kid that just got caught with his hand in the cookie jar. He runs out to meet Samuel and offer him a blessing. But Samuel immediately confronts him. What have you done? This is really the moment of truth in Saul's life. As a matter of fact, I would say this is the moment that defines Saul's life for the next 42 years. Saul, rather than responding with brokenness, with confession and repentance that he had clearly violated the command of God, responds with defensiveness. He immediately gets defensive and begins to give his excuses or his rationalizations. He says, you know, this wasn't really my fault. The people were starting to leave. This wasn't really my fault. Samuel, it's kind of your fault. You were late. And if you wouldn't have been late, none of this would have happened. And it's the Philistines' fault because they were attacking. And then he tries to spiritualize it. As a matter of fact, Samuel, you weren't here. And the Philistines were gathering to fight. And no one had offered a sacrifice seeking God's favor. So because you weren't here, Samuel, I had to take it upon myself to do your job, and I forced myself to offer the sacrifice, clearly presenting himself as somewhat of a victim. If Samuel had been on time, if Samuel would have done his job, none of this was necessary, and he had to do it because of the circumstances. Well, Samuel will have none of it. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. Literally, you have played the fool. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Three times in that short little paragraph, Samuel refers to the Lord commanded you. The Lord commanded you. There's no question that God had been very clear to Saul, wait 7 days and wait for Samuel. But Saul disobeyed the commandment of the Lord. We don't have to guess as to why that was. Samuel is very clear. It's because Saul didn't have a heart for God. Saul didn't want to keep following God. He wanted to do this himself. The text tells us that because God could look into Saul's heart and he saw what was in Saul's heart, his kingdom would not endure. Saul would reign his time, 42 years, but at the end of that, his son would not succeed him. That would be the end of Saul's family reigning. And God would usher in a new dynasty with a new family. Of course, we know that will be David. The distinctive of David is David had a heart for God, a heart to follow God, a heart to obey God. As a matter of fact, when Samuel is referring to the next king, to David, it refers to him as a ruler. This is the Hebrew word for a prince. We saw this earlier in the story when Samuel talked about Saul as a human king. He referred to him as a prince or a ruler. That was clear language that whether the Israelites liked it or not, God would still be king because he is king. And that the human king would be a sub-king. He would be a prince under God as king. Last week we learned that as long as the human king and the people would walk in obedience to God, God would still bless them. This is the moment of truth in Saul's life. Whether it was fear, whether it was anxiety, whether it was pride, whatever it was, Saul, rather than responding in brokenness and humility, got defensive, made excuses, tried to spiritualize, and Samuel identifies it's because he ultimately didn't have a heart for God. Saul, for the most part, will be a failure as a king. David, the king that would succeed him, would be Israel's greatest king. What was the difference? The difference between Saul and David was not that Saul sinned and David did not. The difference would not be that Saul messed up from time to time and David did not. The difference would be David had a heart for God and Saul did not, and it would be manifested by David's willingness to face his sin in brokenness and humility and to confess and repent of his sin. When Nathan the prophet stuck his bony finger in David's face and accused him, confronted him over his sin with Bathsheba. That was the moment of truth with David, and David in that moment responded with brokenness and humility and said, I am the man. As a matter of fact, when most Christians go to the Bible to find a model of confession and repentance, they go to one of two Psalms, Psalm 32 or Psalm 51, both Psalms of David and both Psalms of David's brokenness and confession and repentance. Saul never got there. Saul always had excuses. He always blamed somebody else. Saul always had his rationalizations. The cold, sobering reality is when we are confronted in the moment of truth and we respond with defensiveness and we start going through our list. It was the Philistines' fault. It was the people's fault. It was Samuel's fault. We may even spiritualize and pull our verses out and somehow create a context where somehow I'm the victim in all of this. Every time we do that, we drive ourselves deeper into that behavior and make it less likely that the next time we will respond correctly. And as that becomes a pattern in our lives, we are setting a trajectory of our lives that will not end well. Verse 15, then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah. So this is kind of Samuel has made his confrontation. Saul has responded poorly. And Samuel leaves, which kind of has this feeling of the presence, the blessing of God going with him. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Sheol, and another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border, which overlooks the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Basically, Saul and Jonathan count the troops. They have 600 people left that haven't fled against this massive Philistine army. The rest of the paragraph is saying the Philistines divided into threes, moved into three locations, and basically they have Saul and their little army of 600 surrounded. And obviously the situation looks very dire. Verse 19. Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of the battle that neither sword or spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So here's the question. In a narrative like this, where there is so little detail about what transpired, there's so much we'd like to know about what is happening. Why is it necessary to give us a whole paragraph to tell us, by the way, there's no blacksmith and they didn't have a sharp garden hoe to use? This is part of the charm of the Old Testament narratives. It's full of these moments. This paragraph matters. What is being said is that the Philistines completely controlled this whole region to the degree that they would not allow the Israelites to even have a working blacksmith for fear that the blacksmith might make weapons of war. So when the Israelites needed a hoe or an axe or a shovel, they had to go down to the Philistines, and the Philistines would make, repair, or sharpen their tool. And then they would charge them an exorbitant amount of money to do so. So it's simply a reflection that the Philistines were in complete control of the environment. Literally, these 600 soldiers did not have a single weapon of warfare. The only two that had a weapon was Jonathan and King Saul. It seems to me, up against this massive fighting machine, the Israelites are in big trouble. About the time this seems totally hopeless, then I remember, wait a minute, there was a story back in the book of Judges. Samuel reminded the nation of this story in last week's chapter, that there was an army that was described the same way. They were as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore, massive. But God raised up a most unlikely hero by the name of Gideon. Gideon was a bit of a coward that became a great warrior for God. God whittled Israel's army down, Gideon's army down to 300 people fighting a massive army. And yet God delivered Gideon with a great victory. And then I remember in our Samuel story in chapter 6, when the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant, God defeated the Philistines without one single soldier. God doesn't need one single soldier to win. So now, with 600 soldiers, all they have to do is trust God, and God will give them a great victory. Except I just remembered something. Israel didn't want God as king. They wanted a human king to fight their battles. Even with that arrangement, Samuel told them that even under this arrangement, if you trust God, if you obey God, if you follow God, God will take care of you and he will bless you. But now they have a human king, and the human king doesn't want to follow God. The human king doesn't want to obey God. The human king wants to do it his way. So Samuel is gone. It's Saul and 600 soldiers with no weapons against a massive army. Seems to me Israel is in a really dire situation. So what happens? We'll have to look at that next week. But I want to move back as we close to this moment when Samuel confronted Saul, because I do think that is the moment of truth in Saul's life. How he responds in that moment is going to set a pattern that will set a trajectory that will define Saul's life. One can only imagine how the Saul story might have been different had Saul responded with brokenness and humility, had he responded with confession and repentance, the next 42 years could have been dramatically different. For whatever reason, whether it was his insecurities, his fear, his pride, whatever it was, Saul got defensive and then started through the list of excuses. It wasn't my fault. It was the people's fault. It was the Philistines' fault. It was Samuel's fault. As a matter of fact, Samuel, if you had been here, then I wouldn't have had to do your job. I forced myself to do it because you weren't here. Saul played the victim. And that set a trajectory that would define a pattern that would ultimately define Saul as king. Saul's decision would affect thousands and thousands and thousands of people's lives. This is an age-old story that goes all the way back to Genesis 3 and the Garden of Eden. When God confronted Adam and Eve, what's the first thing Adam did? Adam got defensive. Well, you know, it wasn't my fault. He actually came really close to saying, God, this is really your fault because it's the woman's fault and you gave me the woman. The woman said, you know, it really wasn't my fault. It was the serpent's fault. This is kind of a pattern that has defined people down through the years. This kind of behavior we have seen over and over again. It defines marriages. It defines relationships between parents and children. It defines relationships out in the marketplace. It defines relationships in churches. There is this moment when we are confronted, often by someone who loves and cares about us, but we are confronted for our sin. We are confronted for our behavior that is hurting others around us. And that is the moment of truth. Whether we will respond like David in brokenness and humility with confession and repentance and continue down a path of life, or whether we immediately become defensive. And it's not my fault. It's the people's fault. It's Samuel's fault. It's the Philistines' fault. And then maybe we start to pull verses and we spiritualize the whole thing and we convince ourselves that somehow we're the victim and it's not my fault. And every time you do that, you are driving yourself deeper into that behavior, and you're making it less likely that the next time you'll respond rightly. And pretty soon you have established a pattern that will create a trajectory for your life that will not end well. My prayer for all of us is that we would say with David, search me, O God. Know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me down the path of life. Search me, O God. Know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me down the path of life. I am absolutely convinced that at the end of your story, when you look back, you will realize that what ultimately will define the trajectory of your life will not be whether or not you sinned, whether or not you failed, whether or not you made messes. We will all be guilty of that. What will define the trajectory of your life is how you responded in those critical moments when you were confronted with your sin. That is what will ultimately define the pathway of your life. Will you respond with the heart of David, a heart of brokenness and humility? Or will you respond with the heart of Saul? With all your excuses, all your verses, all your reasons why it's not your fault and you're the victim. My prayer is that we will respond with the heart of David. Our Father, we celebrate this morning that you are a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness. But Lord, we're also sobered up when we look at the story of Saul. and realize again that in those critical moments, when we are confronted with our sin, to experience your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness in a real and practical way, we must respond with brokenness and humility. God, my prayer would be that we would not respond like Saul. God, search our hearts. See if there be any wicked way in us. God, convict us of our sin and lead us on the path of life. In Jesus' name, amen.